Good evening, church. If you have your Bible, we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter number 5. And I know it's been a while, but we are finally heading back into 2 Samuel. We obviously took a break throughout portions of the summer as various things were happening, having a missions emphasis throughout May. It just seemed like it was a difficult time getting back into the schedule throughout June with all the trips happening and such. And so I'm so glad that we are able to get back into 2 Samuel. But if you're like me, you probably need a little bit of a refresher on what is happening in Samuel as we approach our text this evening. So end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies. He and the children of Israel go out to fight against the Philistines. Samuel has told Saul that his kingdom has been removed from him. David is going to become the next king of Israel. Saul and his armies go out. They are defeated by the Philistines. As we head into 2 Samuel, we see David learn about the death of Saul. We see David carry out justice against someone who claims to have killed Saul, recognizing God's anointing on Saul's life. Though God had said the kingdom would be removed from him, we see a pattern throughout David's life of waiting on the timing of God rather than pushing forward what he wanted when he wanted. Then, after the death of Saul, we begin to see develop in Israel a civil war in chapters 2 and 3. The house of Saul and the king of Israel are fighting against David, who has been anointed king of Judah. So the tribe of Judah has come together. They've anointed David as king. And now there is a war that is on the brink of happening. In fact, there is one battle that happens between the house of Saul and David as king. And you have Abner, who is leading the house of Saul on behalf of Ishbosheth, wow, that was a tough name, Saul's son. And so he's fighting, and David's men are fighting against him, and Abner kills Joab's brother in the midst of that battle. And throughout the next chapter, in chapter number 4, we see Abner turn to David. Abner decides, you know what, I'm going to put my support behind David. And we recognize throughout the text that part of this was probably selfish ambition. Abner's seeing what's happening. Ishbosheth was just murdered, and the house of Saul is falling apart. I'm throwing my hat into the ring with David. I'm going to fight for David. And so Abner goes and begins talking to all the men of Israel about, hey, let's support David. Let's bring in David to be our king. And right as this is about to happen, Joab murders Abner. And chapter 4 ends on a really sour note. David is mourning the loss of Abner, and we're kind of left in this position of what's going to happen. Abner was the one that was bringing all the people of Israel together. Is Israel still going to anoint David as king? And there is a turbulence that is happening as we approach chapter number 5. So let's pick up in verse number 1. We'll read through verse number 5 this evening. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And Lord said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came together to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. As we approach our passage this evening, I want us to be clear that the point of this passage is one singular person. When we were in chapter number 4, we began to highlight multiple different characters. We followed Abner, we followed Joab, we followed David, we followed the house of Saul. And now as we approach our passage this evening, there is one singular character that is being brought into focus. Well, there are many characters and situations involved in this chapter. Everything in it points us back to God. From David's coronation to David's defeat of the Philistines at the end of the chapter, God is the central theme of the story, and his faithfulness to David and the children of Israel is placed on full display. the narrator, as he is writing to us in chapter 5, is very careful to point everything back to God's fulfillment of his promise to David. And as we head into chapter 5, we've already mentioned Israel is in a turbulent situation. Israel has been humiliated by the Philistines and torn by civil strife. But finally, we will see the tribes have united together and made David king in accordance with God's purposes. Throughout our passage, we can see the narrator continuing to build the support of David as king and his right to the throne, even though Saul has been removed from the scene. As we walk through our passage this evening, we will highlight several of these points. However, we must not stray from the overall message of the passage. The passage is not about David. It may contain a historical narrative in which he is a character, but the point of our passage this evening is God. When we boil everything down, obviously we want to focus in on God this evening as we walk through this text. But the main driving point, the idea that we are taught about God over and over in this passage is this. Those who wait on God's timing and continue in obedience to him experience the joy of his provision and faithfulness to them. We are going to see this time and time again as we walk through our passage this evening. But I want to highlight three main areas in which we see God's faithfulness given to David and his provision for David in our passage. The first area that we see is David's kingdom is established. David's kingdom is established, and we see this in verses 1 through 5, which we read a moment ago. We see here in the first 5 verses the fulfillment of everything that has been promised to David come to fruition. Think back to when we were in 1 Samuel, and David is first anointed to be king by Samuel. We are a long way from that point in history. He is given the throne over all of Israel that he had been promised all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Most biblical scholars estimate that David was anywhere from 8 to 15 years old there in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when he was anointed to be king. David is now 30. If you do some math there, David has been waiting a really long time for God's promise to be brought to fruition. Which, as I was reading through this text, it brought a question to my mind. How many of us would be waiting for 15 years, at the very least? If that was David at 15 years old, now he's 30, how many of us would be willing to wait 15 years for God to fulfill his promise to us? I don't know about you, but I get tired waiting for a burrito in the microwave. You know, it's 2 minutes and 30 seconds, right? And you're hungry, you want it, you put it in there, and you're like, come on, go faster. You know, you do a little dance maybe. Oh, that's going to get clipped. But you do a little dance hoping that maybe it ticks a little faster, it'll get done faster, the ding happens, you rub over the door, you eat the burrito, you scald your mouth, it's awful. Right? We're so impatient in our life. We want things now. I want this in my step right this second. And here is David exemplifying the patience that we ought to demonstrate in our life towards God. He's been, at the very least, waiting 15 years for this moment to happen. And here we see, and continue seeing from the previous chapters in 1 and 2 Samuel that we have studied, that David is ultimately focused on trusting and obeying God. It doesn't matter the circumstances. And yes, David isn't perfect and he makes mistakes. And we've highlighted those through 1 and 2 Samuel thus far. But overall, we see David displaying this trust and obedience to God imperfectly. Like us, he is incredibly fallible because he is a sinful human. However, he demonstrates the overall heart attitude of obedience and trust that we as followers of Christ should have in God. In chapters 3 and 4, we saw a fractured nation split in their loyalties to both royal families. And we saw the pieces begin to fall into place for David's ascension to the throne. No doubt you're David. You're watching all of this happen. Here comes Abner. He's gathering the tribes together. This is awesome. It's finally happening. Through the work of Abner, we begin to see God bringing about his ultimate plan to bring David to power. And then Abner's murdered. Think about David in that moment. Everything's starting to finally happen. And it seems like it's progressing towards this point. I can almost see the promises being fulfilled. And now here's Abner, the guy who was helping me come to power. He's gone. The person bringing peace to the story, so to speak, is now gone. And it seems like everything has fallen back into chaos. What's going to happen? Where are people going? But this understanding and thought process forget the truth that God has been and will continue bringing about his plan in his time. Abner's death, though to us in our human instincts, it's a disaster. The story is ruined. But God is not controlled by the same limitations that we face. He is still able to bring about his desired plans. Often in our lives, we feel the urge to rush along the plans and path that God has for us. We look at the situations and the circumstances of life and often convince ourselves that, oh man, everything's spun out of control. God needs me to step in. It's just a mess right now. If I just am proactive, okay, I'm going to find the right thing. I got your back, God. Don't worry. Everything's going to turn out okay. The reality is God doesn't need us to step in and to fix his plans. He is completely in control. David, in our passage, shows us the response to chaotic and challenging situations. Trusting God for his plan to be accomplished and obey his word. David could have done a lot of things as we head into chapter number 5. He could have tried to assemble the people himself. He could have tried to go take the kingdom by force. But here we see David waiting patiently for God to work. And we begin to see it. Here in verse number 1, we see the men of Israel come to David in Hebron in response to the summons of Abner in 2 Samuel chapter number 3. And as they come, they do homage to David as their king. As they come to David, they make 3 key statements that identify their allegiance to David as king. The first is what we see here in verse number 1. So here they come to David in Hebron, and they spake, "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." First, the men of Israel recognize that David is part of the people of Israel. The men of Israel proclaim to David that we are bone of bone, flesh of thy flesh. They're recognizing David's Jewish lineage as descending from Jacob and affirming that as a Jew, he is qualified to reign over them. Hey, David, you're one of us. Hey, you're part of the people of Israel, David. We're the same, you and I together. And then notice what they say secondly here in verse number 2. "Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel." Secondly, David was recognized for his leadership in Israel during the reign of Saul. They had already experienced David's leadership and seen the fruits of following after him. Remember the song that really bothered Saul? "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. The people know David. They've seen his great prowess in battle. They've seen him lead the people. He is a strong, qualified leader. And they're saying, "Hey, David, you're one of us. And we've seen you lead, and we know where you're going to lead us. We know your qualifications." But notice, finally, the third fact, the third area that they recognize about David. "And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel." Finally, the men of Israel here give the strongest reason for why David should be their king. "The Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel." In other words, David, God chose you. David, God said you're going to be our king, and so we are going to put you in place as our king. The men of Israel here are affirming far more than mere fealty to a king. They are affirming their allegiance to God. "Hey, David, we want you to be our king. You're one of us. We know how you operate. We've seen you lead. But David, more importantly, God has said you are going to be king, and we want to follow after him. You see, far greater than any human qualification or opinion is the word of God. You and I, as his followers, experience the greatest blessing and provision from God when we are aligned with and obedient to his word. As we continue in this passage, we'll see that God begins to bless Israel, and they are given resounding victories over their enemies. If you keep fast forwarding, it's awesome. David is mighty, and he leads them to awesome places. But none of that happens if they first don't align themselves with what God has told them to do. It starts with their obedience. It starts with their trust in God that allows his blessing and his provision for them to become evidence and for them to enjoy in their lives. At the beginning of the start of our passage, Israel is in chaos, right? What's happening? It's a civil war. People are dying. People are being murdered. A king was deposed. Now the situation in Israel is completely changed. It's completely flipped on its head. The nation has gone from kingless, on the brink of civil war, rocked by the murder of Abner and Ishbosheth, and humiliated by their enemies, to uniting under David as king and establishing his kingdom there in Hebron. This is incredible. This is an important moment for the history of Israel as they move forward. It marks them saying, God, you have brought David in to be king. We will follow after you. We see in verse 3, they come together. David makes a league with them, and they anoint David to be king over Israel. This is the third anointing of David. The first was the private ceremony with Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. Then he was anointed king of Judah in 2 Samuel 2. And finally, David here was so patient to wait on God's timing to king him over all of Israel. The promise of God to David is finally fulfilled. The kingdom has been established. It's awesome. It's a moment for us to praise God, and no doubt the people of Israel are recognizing God's provision for them. But for us looking into this passage, we're like, it's awesome. We followed this promise. It's like, will it ever happen? And there's these highs and these lows, and now it's happened. But the amazing thing is, God doesn't leave there in the story. It's not like, okay, you're established. See ya, David. Bye. I'm going on vacation. No, God doesn't leave David high and dry. We see David's kingdom established, but then if we move on to verses 6 through 16, we see David's kingdom is exalted. As we enter into verse 6, the narrator shifts from the men of Israel making a league with David to one of David's first acts as king that is formally recorded here in our chapter. David has previously made his capital of the kingdom in Hebron as he rolled over the tribe of Judah. Now that all of Judah and Israel have embraced David as their king, David decides to take the city stronghold of Jerusalem as his capital. So he's been ruling in Hebron. Now he wants to move to Jerusalem, which was a more central location. This would have been the seat of power. This would have been a position where it would have been like, oh, awesome, this is great. It's uniting both of us together. However, there is a slight issue with his desire. Let's pick up in verse number 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David, and David built round about from Milo and inward. As we are moving into this passage, we see the issue come to light of why David can't just move to Jerusalem. There's already someone else living there, and they are firmly entrenched there in Jerusalem. In the initial conquest of the land, the men of Judah defeated and burned much of Jerusalem in Judges chapter 1. But neither the Judahites nor the Benjamites were able to establish complete control of the city. We see this in Joshua 15 and Judges chapter 1. The Jebusites, a Canaanite people whom Israel should have destroyed according to God's decree in Deuteronomy chapter 7, remain entrenched in the city, confident that no one could conquer their well-fortified position located on what is the southeast corner of later Jerusalem. The Jebusites here relied upon the unusual natural advantages of their citadel, which stood upon Mount Zion, a mountain shut in by deep valleys on three different sides. If you throw the first picture up there, we begin to see just some of the height of where Mount Zion is. So you have the Mediterranean Sea that is pretty low. You see the level of the Dead Sea, the bottom of the Dead Sea, where Jericho would have been in elevation. And then you see Jerusalem. The elevation of Jerusalem is far above anything else in that region. Its natural height would have made it incredibly easy to defend. And then you add on top of that the walls that the Jebusites had built in order to fend off anybody making an attack. The Jebusites were so haughty in their self-security, they imagined that they did not even need to employ healthy, powerful soldiers in order to fight people off. We read in verse number 6, and it seems, or rather verse 5, it seems kind of weird what they say to David. Except thou take away the blind and the lame. What are they communicating? Like, is he carrying off wounded, injured people that can't fight? What's going on? Essentially what they're saying is, hey, even if we left the blind and the lame to fight you guys, we would be victorious. Because there's no way you guys could ever conquer our city. These are incredibly high odds. In fact, Israel has been, unfortunately, unable to defeat them up until this point. Hearing the ridicule of the Jebusite people, David and his men begin to arm themselves and move towards conquering this city. David is no novice, though, when it comes to military battles and is able to overcome the Jebusites and conquer Zion, the mountain fortress. Based on the text, the narrator seems to highlight the use of an underground spring or water canal that allowed David's men to get behind enemy lines. We see this in verse number 6. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter. This really would have been an indefensible position. If you flip to the next photo for us, we begin to see how difficult it would have been, this steep hill that you would have had to go up. There's the walls that would have made it nearly impossible to get over them. But then underneath, you see this canal. You see these tunnels that would have allowed a natural spring into the city, a way for them to get water. David, discovering this, decides this is the perfect route for someone to sneak into the city to be able to let his troops in. Modern archaeologists believe this to be reference to Warren's Shaft, a recent archaeological discovery that allowed them to have a better picture of maybe possibly how David was able to get into the city. David devises a plan by which he will send one man through this water tunnel in order to open the gates and allow the Israelite troops to take the city in. Joab is the one selected for this task, as we see in the parallel passage to Samuel, our passage here in Samuel, 1 Chronicles 11. This is the same Joab that murders Abner. Joab is affirming and establishing himself as David's right-hand man. This is David's chief, mightiest man of valor. And so he sneaks behind enemy lines, and David and his men are able to conquer the men of the city. As we see in picture number 3, this begins to show us maybe a better description of how they would have gone up this passage. The vertical shaft there is what is discovered as Warren's Shaft there. As David takes the city, he commands his men to destroy the Jebusites, referring to them as the lame and blind that are hated by David. No, this is not in reference to actual people with disabilities, but it is instead referring to the arrogance of the Jebusites in their ridicule of the children of Israel. This isn't that David is going in and saying, like, hey, we don't like these people, kill all the people with disabilities. No, he's recognizing and saying, hey, you guys thought we could never defeat you, but here we are defeating you because God is on our side. At the tail end of verse number 8, we see further that any surviving Jebusites are banned from entering into the city of Jerusalem. They are clear. This people will not exist. They will not be allowed to coexist here with us in Jerusalem and in the nation of Israel. Here in our passage, we see one of the most desirable traits that you and I should emulate from David's life. David consistently demonstrates a desire to fully obey the word of God. It's a theme we've seen quite a bit in this passage thus far. He's not perfect, but displays an imperfect desire to constantly submit to the obedience and obedience to the word of God. Designating Jerusalem as his capital makes good sense politically, since the city is situated near the border of the northern and southern kingdoms. The city also symbolizes David's military prowess and intention to carry out the Lord's ancient command to defeat Israel's enemies. Here David is saying, as king, we will follow after God. We will obey God. Hey, remember in Deuteronomy 7 when God said, these people we need to kick out of the land. The Jebusites were in that list. We need to go. They need to be removed because God has commanded us to go. The narrator, however, wants us to understand who is really given the glory because of this victory. This victory isn't about David. It's God. God is the one who granted them this victory. God is the one who is blessing them. God is the one who is exalting David's kingdom up and up. The ascension of David to the throne, the conquest of Jerusalem, and the growth of David's influence and power is not a result of him. David was a great guy. There were a lot of great qualities about him, but it wasn't about who David was. It was about God working on his behalf to establish him, to exalt him. Why? For David's glory? No. So God would be given the glory. We often feel the pull to give David the credit for these passages because we like to place ourselves into the same position as David. Look, if David is able to accomplish all these amazing, great things, guess what? So can I. And this is awesome. Look at David did this and David did this, and we like that. Why? Because it pulls on our desire for recognition. I want recognition. I want power. I want the control that it seems David has throughout this story. However, the reality is that without God, none of this is possible. And the narrator wants us to see that. The narrator doesn't want us focusing in on David. He wants David's ascension to force us back to God and his goodness and his grace and his mercy towards him. The narrator highlights who really has accomplished anything in this chapter. It's God. Without God's enablement in his life, David is not king of Israel. It is through his grace and mercy that David's kingdom is strengthened. The influence and power that David has been granted by God has become so large that other nations have sought to become allies with Israel. Note this in verse number 10. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. No doubt, having seen the power of Israel put on display as they wiped out the Jebusites, the king of Tyre seeks to form a partnership with David. This was not done for the glory of David. Rather, this was done so God could be glorified himself. David even takes the time in verse number 12 to glorify God and give him recognition for David's ascent to the throne. You have the narrator saying, hey, God is the one behind this. And you have David coming alongside and saying, yes, God is the one who is giving me this power. It is God that is working through us. The overarching theme that we again see here in our verses is that God is worthy of our worship, praise, and thanksgiving because of his provision. Like David, we must take time to recognize God's provision in our lives and glorify him for it. As David would later write to his son Solomon in Psalm 72, our response to God's provision in our life should be this: His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. David wants us to understand it is about God. The narrator is pushing us back to when we obey God, we experience his blessing and his provision. The story is going really well thus far in this chapter. Yet even in the midst of this great time of God's blessing, we see David struggle to perfectly follow after God in verse number 13. Catch what the narrator writes down. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David in the list of those names in verses 14 through 16. Here we see David struggle to again follow after God perfectly. David continues to add wives and concubines into his harem. In light of the positive assessment of David in chapter 5, verses 10 and 12, one is maybe tempted to say, as one author put it, that this note about an expanding harem is included to impress the reader with David's growing status and to picture him as one whom God blesses with numerous offspring who in turn make his royal house stronger. Ironically, the exact opposite of what is what happens. From a cultural standpoint, from this world that David's in, it's, man, have as many kids as you want. Bring as many wives in. As a king, you need to have lots of lineage. You need to establish your kingdom, put down as many roots as possible. But in God's economy, God said, hey, we will be different from the surrounding nations. King of Israel, do not take multiple wives. Why? Because God wants them to be set apart. He wants them to be drawn in an example of following after him. And David, instead of seeing his kingdom strengthened by the multitude of kids he is having, he sees his kingdom begin to fracture and begin to fall apart. Deuteronomy 17:17 is what prohibited the Jewish king from having multiple wives. And the reason for this was stated that they would draw the king's heart away from the Lord. While David's harem was composed mostly of local girls, and it does not turn his heart away from the Lord, his acquisition of more and more wives suggests that he has bought into the thinking of the surrounding culture to some degree. And it sets a bad precedent that proves detrimental to his son Solomon. As for the reference to God's being with David in verse number 10, this hardly implies that all of David's actions must be interpreted in a positive light, one author wrote. Judges 1:19 observes that the Lord is with the men of Judah, but then informs us that they are not able to defeat the Canaanites. Here, the reference to the Lord's presence contributes to the tragic irony of the report. The same may be true in 2 Samuel 5. Despite God's enabling presence in verse 10, which David himself recognizes in verse 12, David continues to operate according to the wider cultural pattern in violation with the Deuteronomic ideal. Like David, you and I often allow ourselves to buy into the world's philosophies in various areas, even when it conflicts with what we know is true from God's word. We may even convince ourselves that it's necessary. Oh, I have to do this. Derek, you don't understand the way that things operate. You just got to do this. It's just how you play the game. You know, you got to get ahead, and this is what you do. Perhaps even worse is that it's something, we convince ourselves that it's sometimes even a good thing. Hey, I'm going to do this because it's good, even though it's contrary to God's word. I know what God's word says, but really, I know that this is good. I believe that this is good, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it. We must be on guard from how we allow the world's philosophies to shape our own worldview as followers of Christ. We are constantly bombarded by the world's views, and we so easily are pulled into them. Well, I have to miss the next several Sundays because, you don't know, I've got that one side hustle thing. You know, I've got to make that extra cash, you know, saving up for that vacation. No, follower of Christ, you don't. You are to prioritize what God has called you to do in assembling with fellow believers around you, serving Christ's church. Well, Bobby just has to make that travel ball team. You know, he's pretty good at sports. It's really going to get him a leg up on the competition. I know he may miss some services. I know he may miss the Wednesday, the youth thing. Hey, but it's okay. You know, he's going to be that next guy. Parent, ask yourself, is it worth it to push the world's ideologies in the hearts and minds of our young people? Well, I, you know, Derek, I just can't give graciously and generously to my church because, you know, I have to follow my wealth management plan. You know, I talked to my financial guy, and he said, I need to do this, 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 and this. And, you know, one day, Derek, I'm going to be super wealthy. I'm going to give generously to the church then. But for right now, you know, just got to really keep the margins, you know, the debt-to-income ratio. You understand. No, I don't. Christ has called us to live according to his word. He has given us clear, diligent commands in his words that he expects us to follow. And David exemplifies what it means to follow and obey him. But he also gives us a picture and glimpse into what happens when we don't. And the narrator graciously allows us to see both worlds. When David follows after God and obeys him, his kingdom is exalted. Look at everything that's going on. And while we don't maybe see the end result of what is happening to David's family and in his kingdom, we begin to see the underlying reasons for why it's rotting and decaying from within. We often don't realize how easily the world's philosophies filter into our lives and areas of disobedience that we excuse as it's just what culture is. It's what we do. We're Americans. This is how we have to operate. Parents, we have the added pressure of thinking about how our decisions in these matters affect our children. I wonder if David, taking extra wives, ever considered where this would lead his family. He's making decisions based on cultural ideas. This is what a king does. This is how I show my power. This is how I show my might. But did he ever stop to consider, what am I implanting into the minds of my family? What am I teaching the children of Israel at large? I wonder if David ever recognized the death and destruction that his family would face because of his decisions. The worship of idols by Solomon that would be developed because of him adding wives from foreign lands. Even when we are active in praising God, we must be on guard for the lies and deceit of culture around us. Because if we aren't careful, we begin to live in a way that contradicts the praise that we declare. I'm following after God, I'm your servant, but I'm going to do this. And I'm going to go here, and I'm going to act this way. If we aren't careful, the philosophies of this world hold on to us so starkly that the praise to God that we claim that we're championing, we are carrying forward, falls short because all that they see is us embedded in the cultural lifestyle. We've missed out on what God has called us to do. So we get a little bit of a glimpse. We see David's kingdom established, and we see God's faithfulness again exhibited time and time again, but we begin to see the fatal flaw that David will exhibit throughout the rest of 2 Samuel. And it leads us to verse number 17, where we see the third area where God lifted David up, and that is the enemies of Israel are vanquished. The narrator now shifts back in verse 17 to focusing on the kingdom and nation of Israel at large, and we are set with a very familiar scene. Here come the Philistines. It's like, come on, I'm tired of the Philistines and Israel. What's going on? Like, just cut it out. Here come the Philistines back, and no doubt they've heard about David being brought in as king. Hey, Israel has a new king. Hey, remember that last time when we went and destroyed Israel and Israel came to fight against us and we just absolutely creamed them and we killed their king Saul and we killed Jonathan? Well, the bully is back. They've come to take out this next supposed king of Israel. Seeing the Philistines come, David again shows his heart towards God by seeking him regarding how he should proceed forward. God tells David to go and that he will give him the victory over the Philistines. We see this in verse number 19. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And in fact, they creamed the Philistines so badly that the Philistines began to flee from where they inhabited. David and his men pursue after the Philistines until they come to the city and recognize that the Philistines were so fearful of David and his men coming because of the victory that God was bringing to pass that they left their wooden idols. And so David and his men gather these idols up and burn them there in Baal Perazim. David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there, verse 20, and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. Following Saul's death, the Philistines proclaimed the news in the temple of their idols in 1 Samuel chapter 31. But now, ironically, the Philistines abandon those same idols as they flee from David. We conquered the Israelites. Now we're running from the Israelites. And David and his men come back behind. And David has reversed Israel's fortune and brings humiliation to their enemies by carrying off their so-called gods and burning them to pieces. There's also an echo of an earlier humiliating defeat when the Philistines carried off the Ark of God as a triumph for defeating the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 4. David and the children of Israel have just been granted a resounding victory over the enemies of God. But the story doesn't stop there. In fact, in verse number 22, the Philistines come back like a nasty case of foot fungus. They just keep coming back. And here they come in verse number 22, and they spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come up upon them from over against the mulberry trees. And let it be when thou hearest the sound of the going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. Philistines come again, and David again chooses to call upon the direction of God for his decision. This time, however, God has a different plan for the children of Israel. Instead of tacking head on like they did last time, this time God tells David, hey, sneak around behind them, sneak into the back, and wait until they hear the Philistines marching, at which point, surprise them from behind, and I will be with you. David here has a choice. Do I follow what God has said and sneak behind them and wait to hear them marching and then attack? Or do I just march straight into the face of the battle and attack them head on? David again makes the right decision and chooses to obey the word of the Lord. And the children of Israel again enjoy a mighty victory over the Philistines. So as we have seen countless times in our passage, the same message is highlighted. Those who wait on God's timing and continue in obedience to him experience the joy of his provision and faithfulness to them. The passage here with David highlights him as an obedient servant of God who is an example of how God's people should act. Hey, God, you've told me to do something. I'm going to do it. Hey, God, where do I go? Hey, God, what do I do? How should I act? You tell me that's what I will do. You and I should seek to model the same obedience and submission to God's word that is demonstrated by David here in this passage. As we close out the passage, we see that David's kingdom has been established. It's there. It's present. God's promises to him have been fulfilled. David's kingdom has been exalted. He obeys God. He listens to God. He carries out God's word in humble submission. And God, because of David's obedience, grants them victory over their enemies and profoundly blesses them. Contrast this chapter with Saul. Saul, disobedient Saul, who, when he was told what to do by God, chose to go his own route. The same choice to obey God's word or disobey based on his own thoughts and emotions was presented to Saul as David had. David and Saul are in the same boat in these, in chapter 5, David is in the same boat as Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13. God has spoken. Do I obey what God has said, or do I lean on my own understanding? Hey, God, I know you said this, but I think this is really the better option. Which of those options do I choose? Saul's decision to trust his own will led to the loss of his kingdom and ultimately the loss of his life. David's decision to trust God and to follow his word led to his kingdom being established and his kingdom being exalted. Why? Because of the grace and mercy of God. David's obedience models to us the life-giving provision of God when we follow his word and trust in his will. Our story has taken a rather positive turn. There's been a lot of negative. There's been a lot of chaos that is happening. David's kingdom has been brought to pass. Israel has defeated the Jebusites and the Philistines. David has glorified God for his provision in his life and for fulfilling his promise of the throne. Yet in all of this positivity, in all of these positive moments, we still see glimpses of the ultimate sinfulness and pride that will split David's family and kingdom in half. We have to be on guard against that. There's positives. There's good to pull from tonight's message, but there is also a stark warning about what happens when we allow sin and its deceit to reign unbridled in our life, when we make exceptions for cultural philosophies. As we conclude our message tonight, there's really two points that I want us to focus in on. As God's people, we must be on guard against the deception and draw of cultural philosophies that seek to pull us away from complete obedience to God's word. There's no wiggle room around that. We must be on guard. We must resist the philosophies that this world promotes that are countercultural to what Scripture has taught us to do. But Derek, you don't understand how difficult that will be. God has called us to it, and God will be faithful in providing for us if we choose to humbly follow after him in obedience. The story is a perfect picture of what happens when you make that decision, right? The whole passage brings us back to God. You see his provision. You see his faithfulness. You see his grace and his mercy. And secondly, those who wait on God's timing and continue in obedience to him experience the joy of his provision and faithfulness to him. When we obey, we experience all that God desires to give us and offers to those who follow after him. If we choose to lean onto our own understanding and follow what we deem is culturally best, this is what I'm going to do, I've made my decision, we experience the death and destruction that come from it. This passage is a warning and an encouragement. Follow after God in everything that we do. Let's go ahead and close our eyes this evening. The musicians will come and play. This evening, as we consider the words of 2 Samuel chapter 5, I want to encourage us to take an evaluation of where we're at. Perhaps we've allowed some bad philosophy, some bad thoughts to creep into our life and to begin to pull us away from obeying what God has taught us and called us to do. Tonight is the night to make that right. Reorient yourself back into accordance with God's word. Tonight maybe is a time for you to just take a minute and praise God. Praise God for his faithfulness in providing for you and his goodness. In spite of all the difficult circumstances, God has been there for you.